If you would, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, and specifically to chapter 22 as we continue on in this record of the continuing work of Jesus Christ. We remember that Luke, the beloved physician Luke, wrote two books of the Bible. He's the only Gentile author of any books in the Bible, but he wrote the Gospel, of course, according to Luke. And then in the Gospel, according to Luke, he told us about the beginning of the work of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, as he ministered first walking the roads of Galilee and then leading up to his death in Judea and Jerusalem. But he continues on after recording the resurrection of our Lord, telling us exactly how it was that Jesus continued to fulfill his promises and to minister through the church that he was building. We remember that Jesus did not say, I am going to create an autonomous collective of disunified people who will gather by themselves in Starbucks every once in a while and maybe think of me. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, his ecclesia, his assembly. And so we see the work of building the kingdom going ahead. And here we're going to see in this chapter that sometimes the work of building the kingdom is not easy, to say the least. And it involves us being called upon to do things that we would not normally choose to do. Being involved in things that we would say, this is hard, this is rough, this hurts, and I'm not enjoying this at all. And yet we know that if we trust God and we trust in his word and we do what he tells us to, and then and we are doing what we're supposed to, and the work of the Lord will continue. We see that in the book of Acts. Though the people of God were heavily oppressed, the apostolic church was not a time when people lived their best lives now. Incidentally, if you're living your best life now, it means that in the hereafter, you're expecting to go to hell. Our best life is yet to come. It's the life that will begin the moment that our last breath occurs, or when the Lord comes for us. Then we enter into that heavenly glory, that splendor that awaits the people of God. But here on earth, we have tribulation. The Lord promised that for his people. But he tells us, and here's the bizarre thing, to be of good cheer. And we'll read about how that's possible, how it's possible to be both in tribulation and at the same time to be of good cheer and to have courage in the midst of it. Before we read, though, these words of the Lord, let's go before him and ask for his help. Please join me. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach your word to your people. Let me not say anything that's not in accordance with your word. Let me open up and expand upon what you're doing here and help people to understand how important that work is and how they are part of it, Lord. We remember that Christian history did not end at the last verse of Acts 28. We remember, O Lord, that it continues on to this very day and that we're part of it. We are part of the kingdom that you are building here on earth. So help us to understand our role in it and to be cheerful in the midst, that we would not consider taking up our cross daily and following you a drudge, but something that we do cheerfully and obediently, and something that we long to participate in, the building up of your kingdom here on earth. Help us, O Lord, to have the kind of attitude that the apostles did, and to realize that they were men like us, Lord, with feet of clay, that sometimes they said things rashly and did things poorly, and yet they still loved you and followed you and did your work. Help us to be like them, walking by faith and not by sight. Now, Lord, please help me to preach. I can't do this by myself. Lord, I need your help. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to open up your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 22, and starting with verse 24, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and their council and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And to those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from him among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever wondered why the bad day that you're having is occurring? Why it's going this way? You woke up in the morning and you were hoping it would be a good day, a fair day, a day of sunlit uplands, a day of joy and peace, a day of creativity, a day when you were functioning at your best. And instead, the day has turned out to be one unmitigated disaster after another. And try as much as you might, you keep thinking to yourself, this is not fair. What exactly, God, did I do to deserve this? And it just seems to get worse and worse instead of better and better. And as a result, your mood darkens and you become downcast, disheartened, bitter, angry, all of those things that go through your mind and your heart when the day is not working the way that you want it to. Well, that happens to Christians as well as non-Christians. People have bad days all the time. Claudius Lysias, the commander of verse 24 that we read about, was having what could legitimately be called a bad day. Now, Claudius Lysias was a very important man in Jerusalem. He was a Roman tribune. He was the chiliarch of the Roman garrison, which was a cohort or a tenth part of a Roman legion. It consisted of about 600 men, and his cohort was based in the Antonia Fortress, which, as we read last week, overlooked the temple, so they could keep an eye on what was going on there at all times. The Jews hated it, but it allowed the Romans to be at kind of the flashpoint of the city, where if anything was going to happen, it was probably going to happen around the temple where people gathered. Now, no doubt Claudius Lysias had worked hard to attain the position. He was a man who had served Rome with his life and possibly with his blood. He was an officer in the army, but Claudius Lysias, we can tell from reading the text, was not simply a servant of Rome. Claudius Lysias was evidently a servant of Claudius Lysias as well, and definitely attempting to advance himself. We know that he, for instance, had paid quite a bit to get to his position. He hadn't just worked for it. He had also spent in order to obtain the position he had. For instance, he tells Paul that he paid a large sum of money to become a citizen of Rome. And by this, he is indicating that he had bribed members of the emperor's court. You weren't specifically allowed to buy your citizenship. There wasn't like a going rate. What he had done is he had found people in the emperor's court who were willing to add him to the list of people who would be granted citizenship. It would be like bribing somebody in the queen's court to add you to the register of people who were going to be knighted that year. So he had found somebody of, shall we say, dubious morals, who was willing to do that. And becoming a Roman citizen, the reason why he was willing to pay a large amount was becoming a Roman citizen was a big deal. For instance, only citizens could be called Romans. They were not subject to the laws of the provinces. They could not be tortured or punished without trial. Citizens had the right to appeal the decision of a lesser magistrate to the emperor. And even if they were found guilty in the emperor's court, certain punishments could not be applied to them. For instance, they could not be crucified. If they were going to be put to death, they had to be beheaded. They were not subject to the impositions of soldiers who could make other subjects subjects of the empire, for instance, carry their armor. A Roman soldier could come along and see a Jew trudging along the road and hand him his breastplate and his boots and his shield and say, here, carry this. And the non-citizen was obliged to go the mile for that particular soldier. I mean, he could dump the stuff in the dust, although it would not be a good idea to do so in front of said soldier at the end of the time, but he could be imposed upon in that way. Not so a citizen. They could not be imposed upon by soldiers. Troops could not be garrisoned in their house. Citizens were exempt from paying all the provincial taxes. So when you were walking along a road in Jerusalem or a road in one of the other areas coming up to a city, you would have a toll booth there. This was the place, for instance, that Matthew Levi was sitting when Jesus called him to come and follow me. A Roman citizen could walk past that toll booth. He was not subject to those taxes. He had to pay a Roman tax, but he did not have to pay these local tax collectors. It was also critical for getting any place in Roman society that you be a citizen, because only a Roman citizen could marry another citizen. So you couldn't marry into a good family, a good Roman citizen family, without being a citizen yourself. The Roman citizens were automatically first in everything. They were like the people who have the special bands at Disney World who can go past the lines of plebeians waiting. Have you noticed that? You wait like an hour for a ride that takes less than 30 seconds. Ever thought about that? You know, but anyway, that's what we do. Well, they were like those people who simply, you know, go straight past the horde and get straight on the ride. And only Romans of greater rank could go ahead of them. Now, as a token of thanks for being granted the great boon of citizenship, Lysias had taken the name of the emperor who had granted him his citizenship. That is, the emperor Claudius. So he was called Claudius Lysias. All told, Claudius Lysias had a lot of reasons to be a happy man. He was in charge of a garrison. He was moving up in the world. He wasn't in the worst place in the Roman Empire to serve. In fact, he was in the second best city. Only Caesarea was considered a better place to be serving. Not because of the cool offshore ocean breezes and things like that, and the wonderful architecture, and the fact that the temple and all of its turmoil wasn't there. But Claudius Lysias, in this case, was not having a good day, was clearly not a happy man. Early that day, a sentry had told Claudius Lysias that some sort of riot had broken out amongst these pestilential Jews, and they appeared to be in the process of beating somebody to death. This was something that he could not ignore. Lysias is a man of action. So he had taken his quick reaction force of centurions and soldiers, and he had rushed down with them to stop this riot before it spread and to rescue whoever this was who was being beaten to death illegally. He rescued the man being beaten, but he was troubled because he didn't know why they were beating this man. He had no idea who he was. Was the man a thief? Was the man a rebel? Was he worthy of this beating? Had he done something against Roman law? Or was he simply violating one of their weird customs and being punished for that? Well, he didn't know. And he really had difficulty figuring it out because he didn't speak the local language, which was Aramaic. So he had come to a private conclusion, one way or the other, that the man must have been one of the zealots. That was the party of rebels who were trying to overthrow the Romans, who were guilty of assassinating collaborators and so on. He had come to the conclusion that this man was that Egyptian who had recently stirred up a rebellion, who had led 4,000 into the desert and who had been broken up, but was still out there somewhere. But he is then amazed when this badly beaten prisoner he's just rescued addresses him in fluent Greek. Okay, you're likely not from Jerusalem if you know Greek. So who are you? The prisoner tells him that he is a Jew, but that he's even from Tarsus, a large and well-known city in the province of Cilicia. And he says, I want to address the people. Now, Lysias allows him to do that because Lysias wants to get to the bottom of the matter. His life would be greatly improved if he could figure out why it was everybody hated Paul so much. So he agrees. But then to his dismay, the prisoner addresses the crowd in Aramaic, the language that he can't understand. And he can't understand it, but he sees that at the end of the speech, the Jews are angrier than ever. They're shouting, "Away with this man," and so on. And he gets that. A friend of ours once told the story of what happened after he got engaged to the woman he met at dental school. She took him home to meet her Korean parents and to tell them that she had determined that she was going to marry this American guy. He said, "I don't speak Korean, but I understand what wailing and crying means." That was his reaction to that. So, incidentally, eventually the family came around to liking him. He was a really likable guy with a good heart and great religious zeal and a good job. So that went a long way. But the commander at this point understands nothing but that the mob wants this prisoner put to death. And he feels it's high time that he figures out why they hate him so much, why they want to kill him. So he's going to do it the Roman way. He instructs a centurion to bind Paul and then to take a whip, that is the Roman flagellum, which consisted of multiple pieces of leather. The old cat of nine tails would be based on this. And each of those pieces of leather had embedded bone and metal, so that every time you struck the prisoner with it, it would take away some of their flesh. A full scourging in the Roman sense, the kind of thing that Jesus endured, would lay open your back entirely, leave nothing but exposed muscle and sometimes even exposed bone. It was not uncommon for prisoners to pass out under scourging or simply to die because of it. Well, he's going to do that, and the prisoner is either going to eventually tell them what it is that he's done to make everybody in Jerusalem so unhappy, or he's going to die. Either way, it's all upside for him. Either he figures out what's going on, or he's rid of some troublesome man, and he has no doubt that his death would make the Jews happy anyway. But then this centurion he had appointed to supervise the torture comes back to him with some shocking news, namely that the man that they're about to torture is a Roman. "Oh no," thinks Lysias. This couldn't be worse news. If Lysias had simply tortured a Roman citizen and it got back to the ears of somebody in charge, he could have lost his command. He could have been punished himself for binding a Roman. And if the man had powerful friends, it could be very, very bad for him and his entire family. So he goes himself to the prisoner and he asks him, "Are you a Roman?" And you remember, only a citizen could call himself a Roman. And unfortunately, the prisoner says, "Yes." Now, Lysias can scarcely believe it. We see that this man clearly did not look wealthy. He did not look like the kind of man who could, as Lysias did, pay a lot of money to get the citizenship. How could he have afforded the kind of bribes that Lysias had had to pay? And the prisoner tells him, "I was born a Roman citizen. My parents were Roman citizens. I come from a family of Roman citizens." Now, to be born Roman was to rank even higher than somebody who had been made Roman. It gets even worse. And the guards know what's going on, and they know they've laid hands on a Roman, they've bound a Roman, they've prepared him for torture, and they are now terrified. They shrink away, because these guys could be kicked out of the army or scourged themselves for having laid hands violently on a Roman without trial. So they are terrified. The commander is also afraid. How is he going to find out also what's going on now? What's he going to do with this guy? He can't simply release him. And he can't hold him indefinitely. And then it comes to him. This man may be a Roman, but he is still a Jew in Jerusalem, and thus he is subject to the high priest and subject to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So he is going to convene them, and then he's going to set the prisoner in front of them, and then they can get to the bottom of the matter. They can ask him the questions, and then he'll ask them what's going on, and hopefully everything will turn out right. Now, Paul, of course, was also having a very bad day. A very bad day. We remember Paul had returned to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, and he had come hoping to be able to present this charitable offering that he had raised from the churches in Asia and the churches in Macedonia and the churches in Greece. He brought all of this money, and then he brought the first fruits of Achaia, the people who had been converted in Greece and Macedonia and some of the Asian churches, to come back and show how the Lord was working on the mission field. And he did, no doubt expected that he would receive a warm welcome from people that he considered to be his friends. But instead, he had found that the members of the church were angry and upset about reports that they'd received. They'd received reports that were now circulating through the church and circulating to a certain extent throughout Jerusalem that he was teaching Jews to abandon the ceremonial law. And these were zealous Jews. These were patriotic Jews. I mean, imagine if you had heard that one of your missionaries was teaching heresies and also was poo-pooing America, that he was telling everybody Americans are awful, America is a horrible place, American soldiers are the worst and stuff like that. And they came back and said, hey guys, how you doing? You would not be well disposed towards him, probably. You would not have great and accepting thoughts about him. And they did not, unfortunately. They'd received these rumors, and instead of defending Paul, they had almost accepted them as true. And they said, now, Paul, you're going to have to prove that you are, in fact, a zealous Jew. What we have is we have these four guys. They're going to take the Nazarite vow. You're going to take it with them. It's one of the ceremonies of the law. It's a vow, an obligation that you put yourself under for a certain amount of time. And it's a tremendously expensive thing because there was a number of sacrifices that were involved in it. And you are going to pay for all of them and for yourself. And thus you're going to prove to the church that you are still zealous for the ceremonial law. Now, Paul could have objected that this was a repudiation of the grace of Jesus Christ. He could have pointed out that Christ was the end of the ceremonial law to all who believe. But instead, he's willing to go through with it to keep the peace. And so he does so. And then on the last day of the vow, he's spotted in the temple by Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, who knew him from there. And they call this mob together, and then everybody in Jerusalem descends upon him, and they start beating him to death. They were probably going to drag him, not just outside of the temple, but outside of the city, and then stone him to death as they had stoned Stephen to death, while Paul had been an onlooker so long ago. So he asks, can I address these people after Lysias comes down and rescues him just in the nick of time? He would have been beaten to death. He wants, although they want to kill him, he wants to give them life. It's one of the ironies, isn't it? The Christian desires the best for all men. What is it that we want most of all? Well, if you ask a lot of people, they'll say, oh, you want to command our lives. You want to tell us what we can and can't do. You want to make everything rotten and stinky and awful. It's like when you ask a toddler, what's the role of a parent? To get in your way and to stop you from doing the things you like all the time. I want to play with the bumblebee. And they say, no, you can't pick up the bumblebee. Why can't I pick up the bumblebee? It's right there. I could just put my hand up. And then they take my hand and they tell, and I go, no. And then I go, oh, why don't you tell me bumblebee sting? That's the way the world acts. But what do we want? Well, we want the same thing that parents generally want for their children. We want good for them. And we don't want just good for this time. We want good for eternity for them. And that's what Paul wants. They want to kill him. They hate him. But he wants them to go to heaven. He says in Romans that if he were able, he would gladly change places with the Roman people. I'll go to hell for them so that they can go to heaven. Of course, he couldn't do that. There's only one person who can endure the pain of hell for another person, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did for his people. But he goes before this mob, and he tells them about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And everything is going along okay until he reaches the point where he says that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had sent him to preach the good news to Gentiles. And then everybody goes berserk. This is impossible. The good news of the kingdom of heaven could not possibly be that Gentiles and Jews would be on the same level, that we would receive the same salvation. No. Jews, the Gentiles have had their boot on our neck for far too long. It has to be changed around. We now have to have the kingdom restored. We have to have our sovereignty restored. We have to purge out the Gentiles to get rid of the leaven, so to speak, in our midst. And now here he was, Paul, standing before the Sanhedrin. The commander of the garrison had convened them, and now he's asking the commander's asking the Sanhedrin to help me understand what's going on. Help me to understand who this guy is. Now, several of the men in the Sanhedrin would likely have been the same men who gave Saul letters giving him permission to go out and capture and imprison Christian Jews. That was Paul before his conversion. So this man would not have been unknown to him. But now Paul looks at those men who had once been his compatriots, many of them, and he begins by saying that in essence, although he's standing before the highest court of the land charged with misdeeds, that he is guiltless before God and that he has a clear conscience. I know I have not done anything wrong to deserve standing here. And Ananias, the high priest, who was known as a vicious man, is outraged by this. He's outraged. How dare you declare you're guiltless before us? We know who you are, you malefactor. So if Paul were not guilty, he would not have been brought before him. So he instructs the Jews standing by to strike him in the mouth. And Paul is absolutely right. This is like the judge. Imagine you're in a courtroom and you go, Your Honor, I want to start by saying I did not do what I'm being accused of. And the judge from the bench says, Bailiff, hit him in the face.
What?
Suddenly the bailiff turns around and goes, Stop! Now, what would your reaction be at that point? Surprise, certainly. Outrage, probably. Anger, almost definitely at that point in time. And I'm sure all of these things went through Paul's mind in a heartbeat at that point. The order is not legal. He wasn't expecting it. And Paul is stung and he's angry. So Paul speaks out. He curses Ananias. He says, May God strike you, you whitewashed tomb. You're pretty on the outside, decked in your robes, but you're full of corruption within. How dare you, the onlookers, then? They're shocked. They're shocked at what this prisoner has said to Ananias, the high priest. This is the highest position a Jew could occupy in all of Israel at this point in time. And he had spoken this way. Now, the reason that Paul answered this way is kind of difficult to interpret. When he answers at that point saying, I did not realize, brethren, that he was the high priest. And then he quotes the law back to them, for you not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He knows the Mosaic law better than they do. But how was it that Paul didn't know that Ananias was the high priest? Was Paul speaking ironically, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. He doesn't act like the high priest. Was it that case? Or was it perhaps that his eyesight was getting so bad that he couldn't see the high priest clearly, didn't realize that it was him who had spoken in order that he be struck? Paul implies strongly in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 4:15, he writes, What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. In other words, that so I might be able to see clearly and continue to minister, you would have gladly given your own eyesight to me. Later on in the letter, I think it's in chapter 6, he says, See, I've written this my own signature here. See in what large letters I've written it to show you it's really me, because you know how bad my eyesight was. They couldn't simply get a pair of glasses. When you were going blind in this age, you were going blind. That's why the curing of the blind was such an important miracle when Jesus did it. Now, was it possible that he didn't see the priest clearly? It is possible that he didn't see it, and he just spoke rashly as a result. But regardless of the reason, we need to remember that Paul is not an angelic being who's always going to do and act in exactly the right way every time. We need to remember that every Christian is not going to immediately do the right thing, especially when stung and wounded. Occasionally, we will react in ways to evil being done to us that are not charitable or kind. It is not always the case that we will repay evil for good, that when somebody slaps us on one cheek, we'll say, hit the other as well, please. Instead, we'll say, oh yeah, and whack them back. This is not Christian, but unfortunately, it's part of our fallen nature. And Paul, as holy, as committed, as zealous as he was, he had a fallen nature as well. And so he speaks rashly, but he apologizes. Now, that's something that Christians must do. When we realize that we have acted wrongly, we don't, you know, respond by saying, well, you're just as bad as me. You're worse even. Or, I'm not saying sorry. You don't deserve it. Instead, he apologizes. He answers from the Mosaic law. He says, I didn't realize it was the high priest. I should not have done that, in essence. He knows what he has done is wrong. Now, Ananias, we need to remember, he's an awful man. He really is. But he was still the ruler of the people. Ananias, incidentally, had already been sent to Rome for trial for violent actions in 52 AD, but he'd been acquitted by the Emperor Claudius. Claudius is a big player in this chapter. And he was known from that point onwards as a friend of the Romans. Ananias then was murdered at the beginning of the first Jewish-Roman war, the Jewish rebellion in 66 AD. His own people put him to death. That's how much he was hated. So this was not a nice guy, but he was still the ruler of the people. And thus Paul acknowledges, we have to respect the one that the Lord has put over us. Now, at this point, though, Paul clearly understands, I'm not going to get a fair trial. I'm not going to get a fair hearing, and these people are not going to hear me out with any sort of semblance. If they're hitting me in the face the moment I begin to make my defense, I'm not going to be able to say anything. In a sense, it's going to be like, you know, John Huss before the Council of Constance. The decision has already been made as to the verdict. They're just going to humiliate him while it's playing out. So Paul realizes, he knew the makeup of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he'd been part of it for a little while. He knew that it was split between Pharisees and Sadducees, and that the Pharisees had a slight edge, and that he was associated with the Pharisees, and that as a Christian, he believed something very important that the Pharisees also believed, which was the resurrection. The Pharisees believed that a day was coming when all men everywhere would be raised from the dead, some to honor, some to dishonor. They believed in heaven and hell. They believed in what the prophets had preached. They did not believe that Jesus, as a general rule, was the Messiah, because he had said so many things that went against the added doctrines that they had come up with in the intervening years. But they believed in the resurrection, and they were supernaturalists. The Sadducees, however, were like the theological liberals at the time. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the soul. They simply believed in tradition and going along to get along. And so he yells out, setting the cat amongst the pigeons, you know, liberals versus conservatives. He yells out, I'm a Pharisee. I'm being persecuted for the resurrection. Immediately, every single argument that has ever occurred in the Sanhedrin about this subject is inflamed. Once again, they leap to their feet, and it looks as though the place is going to, you know, descend into a riot. We have the Pharisees now attempting to defend Paul. He's not worthy of death. The Sadducees trying to pull him to pieces and so on. And Lysias, his day just goes from bad to worse at this point in time. He must have done the Roman equivalent of a facepalm at this point in time. Wherever I take this guy, he starts a riot. Even in the Sanhedrin, he can start a riot. So Lysias once again finds himself in the peculiar position now of having to drag the prisoner out of the highest council in the land so that he isn't killed by them. What is going on? Why is my day like this? It just seems to be getting worse. Now, both of these men had a day none of us would want, a bad day. Everything went wrong from beginning to end. But we need to understand that it wasn't simply that the forces of nature had caused these things to happen, that they were being punished for their misdeeds. Everything that happened on that particular bad day for both of them was orchestrated by God. And the Lord appeared that night to Paul to remind him of that, and to do something that I know we all wish would happen more often, that God would come and explain, this is why this is happening. This is why you're going through the experiences that you're going through. Paul, let me explain to you why you've been hit in the face so many times today. Wouldn't we want to know that ourselves many a time? If the Lord could show us, okay, I know you don't understand why you were in a car wreck and then the tow truck broke down and you had to walk home, and then you discovered that you'd left your wallet at the scene of the accident, and the tow truck owner was very angry and so on, and everything seems to be going from, you know, bad to worse. God actually sends the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in this case, to explain to Paul why this is happening. And so Jesus appears to him, and he says, first, be of good cheer. Now, after having the kind of day that Paul had had, almost killed on two occasions, he might not accept that. But one of the things that Jesus does again and again, whenever he appears to his people, is he tells them, peace, be of good cheer. He wants them to know that the things that are happening to them are not things that are unforeseen or things that are an accident, that everything has been orchestrated. And Jesus tells him, in essence, take courage. Don't worry, Paul. You have been my witness here in Jerusalem, but now you are going to take the message of the gospel all the way to Rome. Now, the gospel message we see progressively moving out, as I said last week in the book of Acts. First it goes to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles and the dispersion, and now it's going to the Latin side. It's going to the Romans now. And there is no other way, really, that Paul could have gotten such access to the highest level of Roman society except what eventually is going to happen by appealing to Caesar and being sent there. Now, Paul, from now till the end of the book, is going to be a prisoner. He's going to be in chains. He's not going to be directing himself. But yet, he is going to be right in the middle of God's will the whole time. carrying the gospel mission. This is something we need to come to grips with. We can be having the worst day of our lives, going through hardship and turmoil that we've never wanted or understood or expected, and yet still be in the middle of God's will, doing the very thing that we're supposed to do, and doing good and receiving evil back for it. And yet still that being God's plan for our lives and his kingdom. So, Jesus tells him, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to preach there for my name. And it gives meaning to his life, that assurance of Christ, that you are doing what's right. That's a wonderful blessing that he gives him. William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, Jesus assures Paul that he will arrive at his destination, but he refrains from informing him how long the journey will take and what kind of dangers Paul will meet along the way. In the words of a time-honored saying, God has not guaranteed an easy voyage, but he has promised a safe harbor. You will receive the word and you will carry it to where I want, and you will get there safely. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to give you just two quick applications. Too often, we consider a bad day or bad events in a particular day to be just a bad day, a bad providence, a bad judgment from God. Really seriously, sometimes we think within ourselves, in our heart of hearts, this was one of God's mistakes somehow. I know he's never made a mistake before, but this day was a boo-boo. Maybe he wasn't watching. I know his eye is on the sparrow. Maybe there were too many sparrows that particular day, and so he couldn't keep track of me and what was going on. But this is wrong somehow. But brothers and sisters, that is ridiculous thinking. It's thinking that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of God, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and so on. Everything that happens in your life, brothers and sisters, is something appointed by God. And if you're a Christian, here's the harder thing to realize. It's all appointed for your good, ultimately. It will work for your good. We may not see it in the midst of the crucible. When you're in the crucible with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you may not feel the presence of Christ with you. You may not think this is the best thing that could possibly happen, and yet it is God's will, and it's God's desire. And it is how the Lord often works to accomplish his purposes, not just in your life, but in the church. Remember I said at the very beginning, you're part of church history, all of you. You all have a role to play. You don't see it, perhaps, at this point in time, but you do. You have gifts. You have interactions. There are people who came into my life, Christians, just randomly. They said a few words and they left and I never saw them again, and yet they made a profound impact upon my life. I received a text message when I was still getting text messages where, you know, I'd never met this person before. They said they wanted to thank me for something that I'd said in a sermon that had changed their life. They'd heard it online. I'd never met this person before in my entire life. I wasn't expecting to have an effect upon them. And the thing that they pointed out was something that I didn't write on a piece of paper. It suddenly came to me. I should say this. And I said it, and I moved on, and I thought nothing about it until that phone call. And that was the thing that God used to create massive change in their life. Brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you that if you're a Christian for any period of time, that kind of thing will happen to you again and again and again, and you won't realize it until you get to heaven, and then you'll be able to see. You won't realize how the bad things that happened in your life, your congregation, your marriage, those were meant for your good and for the good of the kingdom as well. I know James Coates did not begin the year 2021 thinking to himself, you know what would be really great if I could get thrown into a maximum security prison simply for preaching the word to God's people. And then what would be even better is if the RCMP came and they built a wall around my church and then sent the Mounties to turn people away with guns. That would be great too. No, that's not what I think anybody at Grace Life Church, he, his wife, or any members of the congregation would call that's a great way to begin 2021. Rather, they would say this is bad. It is bad. It's evil, what's going on. And yet, God is using that to shake up the province of Alberta, to awaken Christians to the place that they're at. There was a Laodicean spirit. I've spoken to many Canadians who've said that has been too long in Canada. Christianity has been dwindling with a go-along to get-along spirit for far too long. And yet now, things are heating up. There is strife. There is contention. People are now turning to the government and saying, you're barricading churches? How did we get here? They're waking up. God is actually using that evil. He's using it for good. He's shaking up the Christians in Canada. If they can throw off the Laodicean spirit, well and good. people can be awakened. And I'm told that prior to the barricade going up, the church was packed like never before. People were coming. Some of them were coming just out of curiosity. What's going on at this place? But they were hearing the message of the gospel. And that's good. That's always good, brothers and sisters, no matter how it happens. So understand, the Lord does not work according to our plans. My ways are not your ways, is what he says. And that's why we have to walk by faith. We have to trust him in moments like this. We have to know that regardless of what happens in our lives, it will work for our good ultimately, because he has promised that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God, and that if we know you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust you, things will work for our good. Claudius Lysias had a bad day. And he didn't understand that he was part of events that would have a world-changing impact, the bringing of the gospel to Europe. And the sad thing is, he probably never realized how close to salvation he was when he was in Paul's presence. He was blind to seeing your providence. All he saw was the bad day. Don't let us be like that, God. Don't let us not realize our part in your work, Lord. Don't let us forget, Lord, that we are not simply in a world of random chance and change according to, you know, where things simply happen for no reason. Remind us daily that everything happens because you are in charge. You are sovereign. Help us then, O Lord, to be of good cheer, even when things seem to be going wrong, and to realize that eventually the things that we didn't enjoy, the things that hurt us, were destined to have an impact greater than we could possibly imagine. O Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.